Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, I'm going to more or less continue what we started on Sunday. Major United Methodist Beliefs. I was reading from that on Sunday, and we were talking about how tradition can overwhelm scripture and can overwhelm words on a page, where suddenly words on the page become absolutely meaningless. In fact, I've just finished another Q&A that I'll be sending Jeff soon, where the problem is exactly that. A person forwarded me an email where a guy posited a position, and his whole position was based on words just not meaning anything anymore. You know, yes, the Bible says this, but I say this. So last week, when I mentioned this book after the tape was off, Elizabeth asked me specifically, well, are you going to read what the major Methodist position is on eschatology? And I said, well, yeah, because they devote, you know, a whole two paragraphs to the subject. So they're very committed, clearly. Yeah, it's deep. But there were a couple of other sections here that I wanted to cover on Sunday that we just never really got to. So I thought, well, we'll do this. The section that I read on Sunday had to do with predestination, but they actually built up to that. They built up steam with section 2, the unpardonable sin, which I won't even get into. And then section 3, what is to be will be, is what they've called it. They don't want to get into God's providential hand, or that the future is definite, or give God, though they say, as I read to you on Sunday, though they say that God is above all sovereign, and then undermine that theory completely by saying, but people don't have to do anything he says. So there's no genuine sovereignty to God outside of them giving him the lip service of saying that he's sovereign while then undermining his sovereignty completely from a theological standpoint. This is actually under a section at the end of the book called Some United Methodist Attitudes. In other words, they've covered the major topics. Here they're just lightly touching on other topics so that they can just mention them and dismiss them and move on. Some people say, what is to be will be. And so they leave everything to God. And the other option would be?
Mess it up.
Yeah, exactly. The other option is God's not in control. Not everything is up to God. We United Methodists do not accept this doctrine. I wasn't aware that what will be was a doctrine. I thought it was the lyrics to a song called Que Sera, Sera. Now we're getting our theology from Doris Day, apparently. You realize that nobody under 30 got that reference to Doris Day? Oh, okay. Oh, well, then you got it. See? There you are. That would put you in the got it crowd. We United Methodists do not accept this doctrine. We believe that everything happens under the rule of God, but we believe that God created people with the power to say yes and the power to say no. Now, are those not contradictory statements? If everything happens under the rule of God, and yet God created people with the power to say yes or no to God, then in fact not everything happens according to the power of God, right? Because God's power and intent and will can be overthrown by the independent will and free agency of the human who can decide whether or not to participate in what it is God decided. They have the power to say yes or no. So this is exactly like, and again, this is why I keep stressing, this is when words mean nothing. When you can write major United Methodist beliefs and say things like, God is absolutely sovereign, and in the next sentence say, but people don't have to do what God says, and not see the internal contradiction, then you're not actually creating a consistent theology. You're creating a completely arbitrary and contradictory theology, which is why I so often talk about consistency in theology. I'll talk about the big picture, and I also talk about overarching theology. If you don't have an overarching theology that is consistent, then you can play fast and loose with the details. This is just a perfect example of having fast and loose contradictory details butted right up against each other, one sentence after the other, and it's amazing to me that this book would even get published, that nobody in the editorial staff would stop and say, Bishop Stokes, are you really sure you want to say that everything happens under the rule of God, but people have the ability to say yes or no, because those are internally contradictory statements, and yet the folks down at the Methodist Publishing Company seem fine with it. It's like, yes, print that up, put that out, give that out to people, because apparently the folks in the pew will read it and go, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you, I'm good with that. And you can only be good with that statement if you believe in the superiority of human will over God's will, which, by the way, is a major Methodist belief. But we believe that God created people with the power to say yes and the power to say no. From beginning, catch this statement, from beginning to end, the Bible calls men and women to, quote, choose, to, quote, come, to, quote, repent, and to, quote, seek. The Bible does say those things. It does use that kind of language. But the only place where it says things like choose is in the Old Testament when you've got Joshua saying to the children of Israel who already have been redeemed and chosen as God's people, that's the only place where you see Joshua saying things like, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of Egypt or whether Yahweh who delivered you out. But you don't see anywhere in the context of salvation where God ever says choose. You don't see anywhere in the context of salvation where the language of man's free will and his independent choice shows up anywhere. But do you see the distinct lack of biblical reference anywhere? And yet they will say that from one end of the Bible to the other, from the beginning to the end, the Bible calls men and women to choose, to come, to repent, to seek. Yeah, Jesus said, knock and keep knocking, seek and you will find. Absolutely. Did he say it in the context of salvation? No. He was saying it within the context of Israel, who were already God's chosen and redeemed people. He just throws those words out there. Choose, come, repent, seek. Doesn't quote the verses so that you can't look them up and find out that the context is very, very different than what he would have you believe. Also, the assumption is that just because God and Christ and the prophets do use words like choose and repent and come, they automatically assume that that means that man has the ability intrinsically to do it. A very popular argument against Calvinistic thought is the argument, well, God wouldn't ever tell anybody to do something they can't do. And so if he tells men everywhere to repent, then clearly men everywhere have the ability to repent. Otherwise, it would be unfair of God to tell people who can't do it to repent. Now, does the Bible say God calls men everywhere to repent? Yeah, absolutely. Does it say that all men have the intrinsic ability to repent? No. Where does repentance come from? It's a gift of God by the Holy Spirit. Does everybody get the Holy Spirit? No. Then can everyone repent? No. Does it change the fact that God told everyone to repent? No. Does God hold people guilty for not doing what they can't do? Yes. And that's where they have problems. So rather than quote scripture, they'll just throw words out there and leave you to feel like, well, clearly if the Bible from beginning to end says those kind of things, clearly we must be able to. And then you just move on. It was God who created us with freedom. Notice the lack of a Bible verse there. It was God who created us with freedom. No, actually, we were created in bondage to sin, according to the Bible, dead in trespasses and sins, as we talked about on Sunday, and freedom comes when God chooses you, puts his Holy Spirit in you, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So if the Son has to set you free, are you born free?
Nope.
No. If something Christ does has to happen to you in order for you to be free, then you were not created free, right? If you were created free, then whom the Son sets free makes no sense at all. Why would he need to set you free? So again, an absolutely contradictory, biblically contradictory idea, just said like it's, this is what we believe. It was God who created us with freedom. And the facts of history prove beyond reasonable doubt that God does not interfere with that freedom. Okay, apparently, since he couldn't quote Bible verses to prove it, he's going to go with the facts of history. Do the facts of history prove that God does not interfere with the freedom of man?
Well, Egyptian history would say...
Egyptian history would say that God does interfere with the free will of man. Sure. What about Israelite history?
Yeah,
wouldn't that also kind of... Yeah.
Babylonian history would
say... you'd have to say, yeah, there's a problem there, too.
Assyrian history would say...
And then we're supposed to assume that the Celtic nations, England and America primarily, the English-speaking Celtic nations that are foremost responsible for taking the gospel to the whole world. And that's just a fact. It's just primarily the Celtic, English, German-speaking, and to some lesser degree Spanish-speaking nations that are responsible for taking the gospel of Christ to the whole world, particularly America, the most prosperous nation in the world, is also the first established Christian nation, even though we're denying that history now. So apparently, if you look at all that history, all it was just really lucky for God that the facts of history just happened to be that there was a Christian nation established on planet Earth that promoted the gospel to the whole world, not by any interference on God's part, driving that nation or his will being played out in that nation. It was just really, really lucky for God that history worked out the way it did. By the way, man has freedom, and I love the phrase, the facts of history prove beyond a reasonable doubt. Yeah, I have a very reasonable doubt about that statement, but apparently if I were a Methodist, I wouldn't reasonably doubt it. But I love that statement butted up against, we believe that everything happens under the rule of God. We believe that everything happens under the rule of God, and we believe that the facts of history prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God never interferes with the freedom of man to do whatever he wants. How contradictory is that? They're one paragraph apart. And apparently everybody over there at the Methodist Publishing House is just fine with that. Sure, it makes no sense, but it's fine. Apparently contradiction is intrinsic to the theology. What were you going to say?
I was Methodist from age 13 to 35, and absolutely, they would pick one scripture at a time and hand it to you little bite-sized the way they wanted it in their context. And never once did I ever feel like I knew anything about the Bible until I came here. And it is absolutely, what you're reading to me is stuff that they wouldn't even tell us. I mean, as Methodists, they don't give us a handbook. They want you to trust them and just listen to what they say. And you're absolutely right about everything is so contradictory because they want it to be able to fit whatever scenario it is that particular day, whatever box set they bought.
Yeah.
And praise God I'm here.
And I agree with you. Praise God you're here. I agree. It was God who created us with freedom. The facts of history prove beyond a reasonable doubt that God does not interfere with that freedom. For this reason, I'm not sure what the reason is. What reason? Where do we find reason so far in that paragraph? For this reason, God allows people to go so far as to kill each other in war and destroy themselves on the highways. So he would have you believe that even in the worst things that happen in life, tragic events, people dying in car accidents or being killed in war, the Methodists want to reassure you that God has nothing to do with it. Isn't that reassuring? Do you feel better knowing that these kind of terrible things happen in life and that they're utterly random?
Nope.
And that...
then it could happen to me.
Yeah, exactly, because then it could happen to you.
What about and then prayer would not work at all.
Yeah, that's one of the great contradictions of most, and this is obviously, you know, dramatically Arminian thinking, but I've never heard an Arminian prayer. Yeah, when they get to prayer, suddenly it's all, God, please help this person, please change this person, please bless this person, please heal this person, please...
He doesn't
Yeah, please solve this problem. Please help this war. Raise up my friend.
Protect them on their travels,
all that. But by all means, don't interfere with their freedom because you can't. So the whole prayer is negated by the theology of man's freedom that completely trumps and supersedes God's sovereignty.
That sounds like everybody's. I mean, the way when you're reading, I'm like, that's not just a United Methodist guy.
Oh, absolutely. That's why I'm reading this.
All Southern Baptists have.
Remember what I said on Sunday, Jennifer? I said I'm reading this not to pick on the Methodists, but to say this is standard Arminian thought out there being published. If I had written Baptist on the front of it, I could take it up the street and distribute it, and they'd all be fine with it. They'd go, yeah, yeah, okay. Baptist, Lutheran, whatever. They all believe this same basic way, which is why I'm reading this. I'm not stumping against the Methodists in particular. I'm saying, look at the type of theology that is being passed off out there as Christian biblical theology.
The lack of
theology that's being, and the complete lack of Bible that's being pawned off as. That was one of the things that really struck me, was the complete lack of biblical reference through this whole book. Mm-hmm. There's lots of opinion, lots of statements, but very little reference to, oh yes, read this, it'll clearly show you in the Bible how I support this position. For this reason, God allows people to go so far as to kill themselves. So, we repudiate the doctrine of what is to be will be, for it is a form of fatalism. Now, when God says that his son is going to be born, and he's going to be born to a virgin, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he says that he's going to be raised up and become a king, that he's going to, the nations are all going to come to him. There's all these predictions in the Old Testament of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do and what he'd be like, and he'd come out of the lineage of David, and that he was going to sit on David's throne. There's all that, the government's going to be on his shoulders. There's all these wonderful prophecies about the Messiah. Wouldn't you have to say, based on those prophecies about Christ coming and one of the great intrinsic proofs of Christ being who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, was that he was the fulfillment of all those prophecies, if you believe what he just said, we repudiate. That's an ugly word. That's like an anathema for the Catholics. I mean, we repudiate the doctrine of what will be. Well, then you have to get rid of all those prophecies about the coming of Christ and how you would know him. Like I said on Sunday, the reason prophecy works is because the future is definite. And God keeps showing that he's God and that he's in control by telling us, announcing way in advance what the future is going to be and how it's going to come out. And once he says that, are we to believe that Christ fulfilled all of those prophecies by luck and chance and happenstance? Or are we supposed to recognize that God put all those prophecies in there on purpose to say, this is how you'll know the Christ, and anyone who doesn't do all this isn't the Christ, because what will be, will be. But they'll tell you, no, that's wrong. Can you imagine Moses at the burning bush talking to God, and God says, now go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but I will harden his heart, and he's not going to let you go so that I can show my wonders and deliver my people, and so that I can pour out my wrath on him. I'm going to harden his heart. And oh yeah, that might not work. And oh yeah, I don't want to interfere with Pharaoh's freedom. He might decide not to go along with my plan, and he may just chop your head off. I'm not sure, because after all, I can't mess with individual freedom, but I feel pretty confident in telling you that if you go in there and say, you know, let my people go, that then after I bring the lice and the frogs and the plagues and the darkness and all the stuff, that he will eventually let you go, I hope.
And you gotta be real persuasive.
It's so lucky that it worked out.
Then he chose Moses on purpose because he wasn't able to speak.
You can think of so many examples in the Bible where God, through his prophets, tells certain people, do this because, trust me, God is for you. Do it. Because what will be. But if we repudiate that doctrine, then you're forced to say that God said, I hope this is going to work out. Try it, go with it, and that every time it did work out God's way, that was really just incredibly lucky.
It looks like it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights.
You might want to build a boat for 120 years.
Because
it might rain, but it might not. I hope this works out. And after 120 years, he's going to look a fool. So we repudiate the doctrine of what is to be will be, which is basically saying we repudiate the doctrine of God's sovereign providence, God's sovereign right to rule in authority over his universe. We repudiate that doctrine. For it is a form of fatalism. No, all that is sticking a bad name, or at very least a pejorative name, on a doctrine that actually exists in the Bible.
What happened to hope?
Well, more importantly, it's not a form of fatalism. Let's talk about what that is. Fatalism means that there is such a thing out there as fate, a force moving in the universe, driving things toward a certain end, but it has no intelligence, it has no plan, it has no design. It's just this force in the universe driving everything toward some predetermined end, but there's no mind or wisdom behind the predetermined end. It's just fate. Well, we don't believe in fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. The Bible teaches that there is, in fact, a wisdom behind the plan, but that the plan exists, and that the plan will be played out because it belongs to one who has all the power. And because he has all the power and is working his will in his universe, everything happens for a purpose, and what will be, because the one who has the purpose has the power to make sure that his purpose is played out. That is not fatalism.
That's hope. Isn't that what hope is? Is an assurity of what's
going. Right, a confident looking forward to what you know will be. Yeah. But hope disappears by this doctrine. Instead, hope becomes Americanized, right? Exactly. And, oh, I really hope it works out. You can read your Bible and read the good blessings that are coming, or things like heaven, and you're forced to just go, oh, I sure hope that all works out. I have no confidence at all. I have no way of knowing that I'm going to be okay, but boy, I hope it works. Which also means, by the way, if there is no what will be, then Jesus came and died to save nobody, because everybody has the independent free will to opt not to be saved. So he died hoping, using it the way, the Methodist way, that he died hoping somebody would accept him and get saved. But there's no guarantee of anybody getting saved, because that would be God interfering in a sovereign way in the lives of people to guarantee their eternal destiny, and they repudiate that doctrine, despite the fact that it's phenomenally biblical. And it makes us helpless to do anything under our own God-given power. It's a form of fatalism, and it takes away our power. Do you see why they repudiate the doctrine now? Who do they prefer? Do they prefer God and his wisdom and power, or do they prefer themselves, their flesh, their will, their ability? And any doctrine that takes away their self-will, they repudiate. I said it right here.
They want to take the glory
and
not give to God.
They want all the glory. Absolutely. If somebody gets saved, they want to say, I got saved because I chose. I did the stuff.
That's exactly what I was talking about.
I put in the time. I did the rules. I committed the work. I did all the stuff. For this reason, we put no confidence in astrology or predictions that imply fatalism, or any other beliefs and practices which would reduce human beings to puppets. There's that puppet word again. We heard that on Sunday, didn't we? Here it is under a different heading. Reduce people to puppets. No, we want the freedom to go to hell on our own, doggone it. And don't you interfere with my personal freedom. I will do whatever I want to do. The question that would rise from that then naturally would be, well, if you repudiate what will be, what about eternal security? Can you have any sense of eternal security? No, of course you can't. So he addresses that. Number four, once in grace, always in grace. This is the title, once in grace, always in grace. This is the next doctrine they're going to consider. Once in grace, always in grace. Now, just think about that for just a moment. If you are in God's grace, how do you get out of it, since it wasn't you that got into it in the first place? For it to be grace, it has to be unmerited kindness from God that you didn't earn. So that means God chose to be gracious to you. And if he was being gracious to you despite yourself, what can you do to get yourself out from under that grace, since it wasn't up to you in the first place and you already knew how bad you were when he put you in it? Well, anyway, other people say once in grace, always in grace. What does this mean? Well, since it's not a biblical phrase, he gets to define it. Notice that he does not use words like eternal security, everlasting life. Phrases like, I and those that the Father has given me, and not a one of them is lost, and no man can pluck them from my hand. I and they are in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them from my Father's hand because he's greater than all. Those would be Bible phrases. But if you use the phrase, once in grace, always in grace, then you get to define your terms. And then you can repudiate. What does this mean? It means that after we have become real Christians, we cannot fall away from the life of grace. In other words, it means that after, and the word after for some reason is italicized, it means that after we are Christians, we have, italics, no freedom to turn away from Christ. Oh, we'll see, if you don't have freedom, you know where this is going, right? So the whole concept of once saved, always saved, or as they say, once in grace, always in grace, or the entire concept of eternal security is going to go away in favor of your freedom. By all means, don't let God take away your freedom. If you want to go to hell, then doggone it, that's your right. And God has no right to interfere with your freedom to condemn yourself. So don't give me that whole grace thing. But we United Methodists believe that we are still free to turn away from Christ even while we are Christians. We Methodists believe that we have the freedom, the absolute dead set right to go to hell if we want to. And God had better not interfere with our individual freedom. That'll show him. I'll show God who's free.
I'll show those Calvinists.
I'll show those Calvinists. I'll burn forever. I'll prove how free I am. I'll show when my body is stinking with worms that never sleep and I'm in the flame that never... There's your Calvinism.
I'll choose to be a Christian for these 2 years and then I'll choose not to be and then choose to go back
right.
And forth.
Exactly. Which, by the way,
that's backsliding.
In the Baptist, they just call that backsliding, despite the fact you don't find that language anywhere in the New Testament. Or in some groups, that's called carnal Christianity, another phrase you don't find anywhere in the Scripture. But think about it. If you're reading this kind of standard for your belief, garbage. If you're reading this kind of standard for your belief and you believe that this is at least biblical, because if you're printing it, you got to believe, if you're not reading your Bible, that this must represent... Exactly. It's got the little cross on the front. It must represent what's actually in the Bible. And it's much easier to read this than to read your Bible. So if you read this, then yes, you're going to fall away. You're going to have periods of falling away because, after all, that's your freedom. You have the right to do that. It also means that you want to hope that you die in an airplane crash because that gives you the time while the plane is going down to become a Christian again.
Yeah.
Right. You just hurry up. And then as long as you die a Christian, you're going to be good forever. It's fine. And by the way, if you have this kind of freedom, you have to ask the question, where exactly does that freedom stop? Does the freedom end when you're standing before God at the judgment? Or when he says, go to hell, do you have the freedom to say, I repudiate that doctrine. I don't have to go to hell if I don't want.
I don't believe in hell.
And I have the absolute right to stand up with my freedom here and tell you that I refuse to do what you tell me to do. I'm staying here in heaven. How dare you? That's about the time when they're going to figure out who's in charge. And they're going to go, but I have freedom. And he's going to go, right, you're absolutely free to go to hell. But you're not free to go to heaven. Because I'm in charge, you're not. Here again, we take our human freedom seriously. Isn't that a repugnant statement?
That is.
Now, also, by the way, they repudiate anything that has to do with man being dead in trespasses and sins. They say nothing in here, cover to cover, about man being depraved. Instead, they believe that everybody is born genuinely good and free and doing the best they can. Here again, we take our human freedom very seriously. Why do we think this way? Because both, watch this, both the Bible and common sense require it. Common sense. We're going to build our theology now on common sense.
Is that word anywhere translated in the Greek from the Bible?
Yeah, common sense, not in the Bible anywhere. Instead, what you find in the Bible is that men are wild and crazy and dead in trespasses and sins, that they, in fact, are not in any kind of cooperation with God, that they, in fact, are at enmity with God's law and cannot be subservient to
and
it.
And man's wisdom is foolishness to God.
And man's wisdom is foolishness to God, absolutely. So by all means, let's go with common sense to determine what goes on in the Bible. Here again, we take our human freedom very seriously. Why do we think this way? Because both the Bible and common sense require it. The Bible is filled with examples of people who started out well and then ended up tragically. There was King Saul in the Old Testament. See 1 Samuel 10:6, 16 to 24. First place in this whole section, we have a Bible reference. The first time they give you a Bible reference to show you somebody who failed. No Bible references to God's sovereignty, but people who failed. And there was Demas in the New Testament. Okay, he's given us two examples of people who apparently started out well and then went bad. What does that prove according to them? That everybody has the freedom to go bad if they want to. No, that's not the way John sees it. In fact, if you keep reading, John says they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us, but they went out from us because they were never of us. He doesn't say they were Christians that backslid, or Christians that became carnal, or Christians that exercised their freedom and will. He says they're still in the sinful state they were always in, and they pretended to be Christians because it looked attractive for a little while, but they couldn't hang, they couldn't stay with it, they didn't have the power it took to sustain the thing, and they went out from us because they were never of us. But, of course, he doesn't take any of that into account. Instead, he just gives you two examples of people who the Bible is honest enough to tell you start out reasonably well. But, by the way, let's also think through that for a moment. Is it true that King Saul started out well and then by his free will got worse?
No, he never was.
Yeah. How did God describe him when Samuel came to him and said the people wanted a king? He said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. He's going to be bad for you. And you're going to be constantly at war with the other kings, and he's going to take all your young men, and he's going to take all the young women, he's going to tax you heavily. He's going to tax you heavily from the beginning. God was upset that they wanted a king, because God wasn't good enough for them. So he says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he gave them Saul, and then chose a king after his own heart. Now, if David had ultimately completely fallen away, maybe they would have some evidence. But that Saul started out bad and ended up bad, that's no evidence. So anyway. Besides these, many others might be mentioned. Yahoo! That was not Yahoo. That was Yahoo. Okay. We can experience no state of grace which is beyond the possibility of falling. We can experience no state of grace that is beyond the possibility of falling. Why bother?
You know, they go so hard to make you feel good about everything, and then they throw that in there. Huh. I'm like, you're sitting there trying to make everybody feel good that it's their own free will that got them in here, and they chose Jesus, and then you go tell them that they can fall from grace.
Think about the fall from grace language for a minute, Jennifer, because whose grace is it that you're under? Who would even they say, biblically, if you're talking about grace, you're talking about God's grace.
Right.
So they would say that you somehow got yourself in a position where God could be gracious to you. We read that on Sunday. And then you get God's grace, but the grace that comes from God, even that is no guarantee that you're not going to fall. That you still have the freedom to fall from God's grace. Well, who needs that God? A God who can be as good to you as he can possibly be, as gracious to you as he can possibly be, empowering you to whatever extent he's capable of, and yet you still have the power to fall away from him. I don't need that God. Why would you even bother? If you knew that you were probably going to go to hell anyway, and even if you did your best during this lifetime, and even if you put in your, you know, best time as you could and sat in the pew every Sunday and went to all the Methodist activities and did all the good works and all the stuff, that you could still, you know, minutes before you die, fall from grace and go to hell? Why bother?
Oops.
Yeah, he meant to. Oh! Lost my grip on him. I was trying to hang on. Yes?
Isn't the Methodist supposed to be a Protestant?
Right.
I'm thinking, that
right.
Sounds so Catholic to me.
Well, this is the teaching of John Wesley, who created basically what was called a method. And the method was do enough good works, in essence. If you boil down the method that John Wesley prescribed, it was do good works, and then you can obligate God to save you on the basis of enough good works, which is very Catholic. It is that idea that when you get to heaven, Peter's standing there at the gate, he weighs your good works and your bad works, and as long as the scale tips slightly in the favor of good, you're in, you're going into heaven. But, you know, if it weighs a little to the bad, oh, man, you got to go to hell, it's too bad. And you had all these good works, but you had too many bad ones. That's why you can go to confession and pay money and do Hail Marys and do penances to get rid of some of those bad works to tip the scale again. Then you start tipping that scale toward the good, and as long as you die in that state, especially if you get last rites from a priest who gets rid of any of the last sins that you did since your last confession that you couldn't confess because you were so sick and dying and everything else, then that helps to tip that scale this way. And then, of course, if you die and it looks like the scale isn't quite balanced, purgatory, you get one more shot. So you get to spend more time in purgatory. Well, you're right. That was very influential thinking on John Wesley, who took the purgatory idea out of the way but still made it salvation by works and still said that you can do enough good works. I have a friend here locally who is a Methodist pastor. And before we got this building, I talked to him about meeting in his building. And he was going to let us, and then the board said, no, Calvinists, no, couldn't have it. And he actually said to me once, and I can tell you because I'm not telling you his name or anything else, but he said basically... he said, they pay me, they give me a house, in exchange for which they expect me to do good works on their behalf. Because, he said, since Methodism believes in the doing of good works and they don't have the time to do them themselves, they basically pay me to take care of doing their good works for them. Which I thought was a phenomenal explanation. Because it's all wrapped up in accumulate good works. And so if you're giving money to a preacher to do good works for you, is that any different really than purgatory or putting money to a priest so that you can get rid of your good and bad works? It's all works-based religion that has nothing to do with grace. But it's also standard Arminian thinking, the absolute superiority of man's free will. And you can see at least he's being consistent with the implications of what that means. He's really putting man's free will way out front here and repudiating every biblical doctrine about God's sovereignty in anything. And that's why I found this just such an astounding thing to read. You need to know that when we talk about the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, that they're huge differences that have enormous implications. And I just feel that we play much more fairly with what the Bible says. We can experience no state of grace which is beyond the possibility of falling. That's a frightening statement. I could never sit comfortably in any church that believed that. I still haven't gotten where I'm going. I'm going to have to hurry up here so we can get down here. We can experience no state of grace which is beyond the possibility of falling, for human freedom functions at all levels of grace. Human freedom functions at all levels of grace. Human freedom functions at all levels of grace. Somebody tell me what that means.
I mean, there is nothing that can help you out.
It means there's nothing that can help you out. What vacuous language. At any level, there's nothing God can do.
Nothing
God can do. You just got to hope that you're good enough. Yeah, and how do you possibly know when you're doing the method, Methodist, when you're doing the method that John Wesley prescribes, there's no end game. There's no way of knowing, have you done enough? And there's no way of knowing if God is going to accept you or not. There's no way of knowing if God's grace is sufficient for you, because at any point you could fall from his grace by your human freedom. From a biblical standpoint, we know that human beings are intrinsically evil and dead in their trespasses and sins, and that their heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? We know all that from the Bible. Is there anything scarier and less helpful than telling those kind of people that it's all up to their will? And this is one of the major denominations in America. You wonder why we can't talk to these people? Do you wonder why we can't open a Bible and chat with them about Christianity? Backsliding is something which United Methodists... This is an amazing statement. And it's exactly what you just said. Backsliding is something which United Methodists preach and all denominations practice. What? I know. See, you did it. You did it.
It's in the book.
That is exactly what he wrote. Backsliding is something which United Methodists preach, which is an amazing thing to say, and all denominations practice.
All denominations practice.
Exactly. We're getting together tonight and we're going to practice backsliding. Let's go. Party at the church. Party at GCA. We can schedule our backsliding. Exactly. Very good. Exactly. They are so determined that man's free will has superiority over everything that they say backsliding is something we preach and all denominations practice. And I'm sure that what he means by that is there's no denomination that doesn't recognize that man are sinful by nature and that they may make professions and then slide away from it. The difference is, since we say biblically that your salvation is not dependent on your works, but dependent on the grace of God that you can't get out from under, therefore, we don't have to worry about the whole backsliding thing in terms of, oh, you backslid, therefore you've lost your salvation, or that you have fallen from grace, or that you're now in any sort of desperate condition. Instead, we know that exactly what Paul talks about, Romans 7, where he talks about where I would do good. Nevertheless, that law of sin is in my members, and that struggle continues. But that's not proof that you're lost. The very fact that you have a consciousness of your sin is proof that you're saved, that the Holy Spirit of God is in you, convicting you and driving you to do better. But they are so confused and so upside down in their theology, they are willing to make the statement, backsliding is something which United Methodists preach. That's an astounding thing to say. Yet it is true that once we have tasted of the Christian life, we are not likely to turn away from it permanently. Now, if you're going to define the Christian life by this book, once you've tasted it, does it taste good? God's not in control, bad things happen, your loved ones can die, God has nothing to do with that, he's not in control, your free will can take you to hell. Does any of this taste like that, what Paul called that scent of life unto life? Does any of this give you the kind of confidence that you can go out in the world tomorrow and know that you're okay? That even if terrible things happen, that it's okay, it's in the plan and destiny of God, that he's got all of these things working for his glory and your good? None of this gives you any confidence at all, but he would like you to believe that once you've tasted the Christian life, it will be so attractive that even though you have that free will, you won't fall away permanently. You will fall away, because we preach backsliding after all, until you get good at it. But you won't fall away permanently because, you know, in the plane crash, you'll make that last minute confession and then you're going to be okay. Okay, I said all that to say, on Sunday I read point 5, which is predestination. I'm now going to go back to number 1, the second coming of Christ, which is really what we're here to talk about on Wednesday nights. But I had to get that other stuff in too after I'd read it to you on Sunday. If I waited too long, you'd forget all the Sunday stuff, and I just wanted to tie it all together. We United Methodists know that the New Testament speaks in many places of the second coming of Christ. We hold that these references have a true meaning. Is it necessary to say that? We hold that references to the second coming of Christ have a true meaning. Well, yeah, they're in there. Well, anyway. Blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. Wah, wah, wah. Yeah. He is. He's filling a page. Oh, well, come on. He's not. These are the major United Methodist beliefs. Major. It's got the word major right in it. This is not wah, wah, wah. This is.
The board gave him a limit, a word limit, and he was trying to.
Exactly. And he still, it was a small book by the time he got done. While none of our articles of religion, which are the basic articles that establish the denomination, while none of our articles of religion is devoted to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, okay, he's coming. We know he's coming back, but we haven't ever bothered to really define it as, you know, a standard in our religion, because it's a secondary thing. While none of our articles of religion is devoted primarily to this doctrine, it is clearly mentioned in the third article. And we affirm it each Sunday when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Because in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, in the midst of that, it's he's coming again. So there, every Sunday when they say that, they can say, well, I included that. Amen. That was my Lutheranism coming out right there, boy. I was just Let's just launch into the Apostles' Creed. But as a general thing, United Methodists have so fixed their attention upon the things of Christ which pertain to life here and now that they have not in practice gone deeply into the full import of the second coming. Did you hear that? We have so fixed our attention on the things of Christ here and now. Can you imagine any of the New Testament writers saying the whole purpose of Christianity is here and now?
Your best life
now. Exactly right. It's all about here and now. Can you imagine Paul after 5 beatings across his back, stoning, left for dead, day and a night in the deep, in prison, saying it's really about the Christian life here and now? No, he said, I suffer through all these afflictions so that I can achieve the better resurrection. I'm looking forward to the life eternal. This life is a vapor and it's gone, according to James. And then we move on to all our hope as Christians is in the future. But not according to the Methodists. As a general thing, United Methodists have so fixed their attention upon the things of Christ which pertain to life here and now that they have not in practice gone deeply into the full import of the second coming. This is in part due to John Wesley's own common sense way of viewing the matter. You don't want to view it biblically or doctrinally. You really just want to view it through common sense. And knowing that John Wesley, by the way, was just another person, a depraved person with a wicked, evil heart like the rest of us, let's follow John Wesley's common sense. What do you say? Forget the Bible. Let's just repudiate the stuff that the Bible says, and let's just follow a man's common sense. This is in part to John Wesley's own common sense way of viewing the matter. He believed the doctrine, but he always balanced off his interpretation of it with practical good sense. So, by its very nature, United Methodism avoids extremes here. Like actually having a view.
Or more than one verse at a time.
Or actually God being sovereign. Way too extreme. In regard to times and seasons, we keep returning to 2 statements by Jesus, which we will now pull from their context and make this the lens through which we read all eschatology. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, Mark 13:32. And by implication, this means that no one knows the century or the millennium. Again, the risen Lord instructed his disciples in these matters when he said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority," Acts 1:7. Now, when Jesus said that, what question was he answering? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has placed in his own hands. They have taken that from its context and said, based on that, let's not talk about it.
But didn't he say that you will know?
You're
not the children of the darkness?
Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, there's plenty of stuff in there. Like the very fact that the Bible is full of information about the second coming of Christ that would lead you to believe that it actually was something that the New Testament writers wanted you to get into. Sure.
Wow.
How many Thursdays and Wednesdays have I managed to fill now over the course of years talking about eschatology and the second coming of Christ? But if I was willing to reduce it to no man knows the day or the hour, we can go home now. There it is. You know, it doesn't matter what else was said. No man knows the day or the hour, so let's not talk about it.
Why is even that stuff all in the Bible?
Why is that stuff all in the Bible?
Yeah.
Why bother?
Why bother?
Yeah, to make it look thicker.
Yeah.
So people would say, well, that's a pretty smart book. It's quite thick. These words of our blessed Lord are, with us, final. Well, yes, they're final in that no man knows the day or the hour. But that's not the final word on whether or not you should study the second coming of Christ in an eschatological sense. But since Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, these words of our Lord are final. What about all the words of the Lord about eternal security? Wouldn't those have been final? What about all the words of our Lord about the grace of God that is sufficient to never lose anybody? Wouldn't that have been final? What about all the words of our Lord about the absolute sovereignty of God on his throne, doing whatsoever seems good to him, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can say, what are you doing? Wouldn't that have technically been final? No, all of those we repudiate in favor of man's free will because we take man's freedom very seriously. And common sense. But then we're going to pull Jesus saying, no man knows the day or the hour, out of its context and say, the words of the Lord are final, therefore we won't even talk about this. What kind of thinking is this? What were you going to say?
All of a sudden, you know, they just negate it. What will be, will be.
Yeah, I guess if you're technically going to say that once Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, and the day and the hour is yet coming, and it is going to happen, and he is in fact going to come back, that is a what will be, so therefore repudiating the doctrine of what will be is contradictory to what you've said here.
That's right, that's final.
Because that's final. Exactly. But is there any paragraph or sentence we've read here yet that either didn't contradict something else he said somewhere else, or be completely contra-biblical?
I love that he's being consistent.
Oh, and completely inconsistent. So wouldn't you have thought that some editor reading this before they put it out would have said, you know, Bishop Stokes, dude, you're going to want to think through this. I'm doubting that anybody referred to the bishop as dude.
It's but, ministry.
But dude, you're so contradictory. You're going to want to think through this before you put this out.
That is so nice for the ego.
There is, however, a meaning in the second coming that we United Methodists do not want people to miss. This is the profound truth that God will bring this present order to an end in a way that is in keeping with his mighty act of creation. We hope. Maybe.
But what will be, will be.
But what will, right, is not, right.
What if somebody says to God in the middle of the, we don't want it to start now.
We don't want to start now. My freedom. Don't mess with my freedom.
I'm busy.
I've got plans.
I've got plans.
Exactly.
I'm getting married. Yeah. Marrying my daddy.
Yeah.
Wait till I'm getting
yeah. Exactly. We cannot be true to the Creator and suppose that he would inaugurate a marvelous universe, create us for the realization of a great purpose, reveal himself in Christ, flow into our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, only to let everything fizzle out in the end. Well, yes, you do. That's exactly what you believe. Because you believe that God would never interfere with the freedom of the individual. So the possibility that God would do all that and that it would fizzle out is a very real possibility, if you're going to be consistent. But consistency is obviously not the strong suit here. And by the way, don't you love the language, we cannot be true to the Creator and... Is there anything here so far that's been true to the Creator? Well, anyway. Clearly, the Christian understanding of the last things must be commensurate with our understanding of the vast processes of creation and redemption. So, the second coming means that, while no one knows the times or the seasons, God will, in his own time and way, inaugurate his new era under Christ in glory, power, and love, all of which is, this will be.
That's
which, under point number three, what will be, they're going to say, we repudiate.
On the other page? That's on the...
Yeah, here's the page I'm reading. Here's the page that says what will be. They're right next to each other. This is why I'm saying some editor somewhere...
should be fired.
As for our personal response to this, we have in our hearts the assurance of salvation. What? We have in our hearts the assurance of salvation. Once in grace, always in grace. We repudiate this.
On the same page.
The same page. Right next to each other. Right there. As for our personal response to this, we have in our hearts the assurance of salvation, so we know, italicized, know that our life is in God's hands. Wait, you know that our life is in God's hands? Over here, what is predestination? It's the doctrine that God alone decides who will be saved and who will be lost, and we United Methodists repudiate this doctrine. Do you see the inconsistencies here? It's just unbelievable, which is why I read them in the order I read them, so that you'd already be familiar with the other stuff before we got to this. I've got to quit here. As for our personal response to this, two paragraphs. We have in our hearts the assurance of salvation, so we know that our life is in God's hands. At death, which may come at any time, because remember, God has no control over it, we know we are prepared to take the Savior's hand and walk in heavenly places. I have no idea how you could know that if you are never in a state of grace that you can't fall from. How would you have that knowledge? For we believe that our Lord will meet us at the end of the line, see John 14:3, so we live in hope regarding both our life after death and the new era which God will inaugurate. The great point in Christianity, however, is not to wait eagerly for some event that lies hidden in God. The great point is to let the living Christ do his wonder work in us now, so as long as we are here on earth, we must be about the Lord's business. And then he lays out the method of what the Lord's business is, and it's get busy doing good works so that you can go to heaven. And that's how Methodism works.
What's the copyright date on that book?
Copyright date on this book. First printed in 1955, republished 1984. Copyright renewal 1984. Bishop Mac P. Stokes. Originally written in 1955, republished in 1956 and 1971. So quite current. So anyway... Yeah, wow is a good response. But since I brought it up on Sunday, I thought tonight would it be worth continuing to look through some of the major doctrines of the Methodist Church. Again, not because I'm picking on the Methodists in particular, but because this shows you what the natural outgrowth of Arminian thought is. As long as you put man's free will ahead of God's sovereignty, you're forced to come to these kind of conclusions, and you're forced to become inconsistent because you're forced to become anti-biblical, and so you're forced to end up with contradictory positions. You're forced to end up saying, to sound biblical, God's in control, and we say that God is absolutely sovereign, as they say earlier in this, and then turn around and say, but man is never under the kind of grace where he can't fall, and that man's free will is such that he can at any point say yes or no whenever he wants. Absolutely undermining any kind of control or sovereignty you've already declared God to have, because it is internally inconsistent. You cannot keep the doctrine of man's free will and the doctrine of God's sovereignty both intact. One or the other is going to suffer. And according to the vast majority of churches, it is God's sovereignty that's going to suffer. We're willing to say, no, it is man's supposed free will that must suffer. We must decrease. He must increase. And I will stand on that till my last breath because it is what the Bible says. But I wanted you guys to see that when I rail against this stuff, I'm not making this stuff up. It's out there. It's widely published. And it is the standard of many strongly anti-Calvinistic denominations out there that hate what we teach. And yet, I can't find anything in here that's strictly biblical. And yet they hate us for pounding the Bible the way we do.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.